consent. To understand why this idea of us being... You can hear me through this, can't you?
Yeah.
This idea of us being children of God is so important. We kind of have to understand what was God doing before creation. It's kind of a hard thing to talk about because the first words we read are in the beginning. God created. Okay, well, then what was he doing before that? There's no, you know, preface or nice kind of testimonial that tells us what he was doing beforehand. But I think to get a glimpse of it, first, we know that God was there in the beginning. And then in John 1, we also see something else that was happening before creation. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's another thing we know. Jesus was there before the creation. And then it was also talked about in verse 2 of Genesis 1. The Spirit hovered over the waters. So then you've got the Holy Spirit there before creation as well. Before there was anything, there were these three persons. Just, it's kind of a hard thing for us to understand, but to understand what they were doing before creation, like Derek was pretty much saying before, they were pretty much just having an awesome party before. The Father perfectly loved the Son loved the Holy Spirit loved the Father. They all loved each other, and so they pretty much just had this massive banquet and feast where they just delighted and loved each other for all eternity. It sounds a bit highfalutin and a bit weird to us, but God's also very hard to understand. And so, but to understand, that's what they were doing for eternity before God ever created anything. Before he was a creator, he was a father to a son. And so understand this. He was eternally happy before he created the entire universe. So why did he create? Why did he create the earth? Why does it start with creation? It's an important thing to know that in the Trinity, he had everything that he needed. That he had love and unity, and there was nothing that he lacked. So the reason he created wasn't to get something from creation. It wasn't because, well, I need something to show my love to. He was already showing his love to the Son. And so he said, actually, God's often viewed as like a cup filled with love which overflows. And so it's just, God almost can't help it. It's just natural for him to want to share his love with more and more. And so what does he do? Well, I'm going to create a world. I'm going to show love to everything in it. I'm going to do nothing but good to it. And so that's why he created, because he wanted to share his love. Not because he needed it, but because he wanted to share it with everyone. It's an illustration that I was thinking about this. I remember when my mother, she got her third grandchild. It used to be funny that every time we used to walk through a shopping, like walk through Coles, Woolies, Big W, she couldn't help herself but buy another present. She was like, oh, that'll be good for him. I'll get another one. By the time that we had to trip down to New South Wales to see the grandchildren at Christmas, we had so many presents, we had to take two cars, another ute with us, just to fit all the presents in them. She couldn't help herself but continue to give and to give more to her grandchildren. It was just who she was. And so it wasn't because she wanted anything in return from them. They were just her grandchildren, and she wanted to show them, I love you. And so that's what we get with God. That's why in the beginning he made creation. Because he's like, look how much I love you. And if we know the creation account, he creates 6 days. He said, it is good. He looked on it and he's like, man, I did a pretty good job. This is some good looking stuff. But then it's interesting that on the seventh day when he made Adam and Eve, he said, oh, man, now this is really good. What's he saying in that? It's he loved all of his creation, but he really loved humans. You know why he really loved us? Why did he love us so much that when he tells us, I'm going to give you all the earth, this is all yours, enjoy it. He gives it to them because it says he made us in his image. We're his children. That's what it means to be in God's image. We are his children. So that's what Adam and Eve were. That was his son and his daughter. And just like as farmers do when they think, well, at one point I want to give this farm to my children. God is like, well, I want to give all of this to you. You didn't have to give me anything. It is all yours. That was perfect love. He just wanted to show them love. And so here we have God, the Father, with his perfect children, Adam and Eve. They were a family. They'd been joined into the love that the Trinity had. They were all in perfect love and unity with each other. So we were perfect children with a Father who'd given us everything. You see, the Garden of Eden, it was this blissful place. No pain, no suffering. And us humans, we walked with God completely free of sin. But then we all know, Genesis 3 comes along. Something happens, something changes. This slippery, slithering serpent. This, we call him Satan or the devil or, the naughty kid. He was the black sheep of the family. He's not actually part of the family, but he's the evil one that came in. And so we know the story of the serpent. So he himself, he was created by God. He was the overflow of God's love as well. He was a created being. But instead of seeing God's love and being grateful, he said, oh, look at all that praise and all that glory God is getting. He's getting everything. I want that. I don't want to be dependent on God. No, I want to be independent. I want to receive all that glory myself. And so for thinking that, for doing that, for trying to seek the throne of God, we know he was cursed by God. He was kicked out of the kingdom and thrown down to earth because he didn't think that God was a good enough father for him. Laughing. But then, you see, he wanted to do the exact same thing to us then. He slithers into the Garden of Eden. Well, I'm going to do the same to them. I'm going to trick them. I'm going to make them think, God isn't a good dad. He didn't give you everything you deserve. He realized you're meant for so much more than this. There's better things. Just look at that greener pasture. Look at that tree. Oh, it's going to be so much better when you eat of that tree. But we know that in that moment, when they were tempted by the devil and they ate of the fruit, was the grass really greener on the other side? Was it really better? No, it wasn't better. In that moment, rather than becoming God, which they wanted to be independent. They wanted to get that praise and glory. Instead, they became rebels. They became sinners. Instead of becoming gods, they became slaves to Satan. That's what they became in that very moment. And so when we come around to that, we see that in that moment, just as the serpent was banished from God's presence, so Adam and Eve are too. The most important thing to see in that, yes, they're thrown out of the garden, yes, they're sinners, but now they're estranged from their father. The perfect family which he once had is now broken to pieces because they didn't want to listen to their father. They thought they didn't have a good father. And so now, there's a distance between them. They can't come to the Father anymore. Not because he hates them or anything like that, but because they disobeyed him. It's the only thing they can do. Sinners can't be with their Holy Father. And so what happens after this? We've now, rather than becoming gods, we've joined Satan. They joined in his rebellion. And now, what happens after this? Well, if you go to Genesis 5, we just look in the first three verses. It talks about Adam, and it gives his descendants. It says this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. That man being Adam. And so it says he was made in the likeness of God. What does it mean? He was a child of God. So when you looked at Adam, you should have seen his father. It's like a mirror. When Adam should have looked in the mirror, he should have seen what would have been like God, not omnipotent and omnipresent, but good and righteous and honorable and patient and kind. That's what he should have seen. And that's what he was in the beginning. But then you continue on, you see in verse 3, Adam had lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So this would have been a good thing. This would have been a good thing that Adam made Seth in his likeness if he was still a child of God, if he still was like God. But know that at his core now, Adam isn't a God-like person. He's actually a hater of God. He's actually a sinner. So what does he create? He creates another sinner. It's a reality that we become like our fathers. Our fathers, even if we want to run away from them and become nothing like them, they will form part of who we will be. And so that's the same. And so then, well, okay, what happens now? We see the rest of the genealogy goes all the way through to Noah. Okay, so what happens after you have 1,500 years of sinful fathers fathering sinful children? Okay, where's the family at the moment? So we see Genesis 6:5, I think, sums it up nicely. The Lord came and he wanted to have a look at his family. And he said, "The Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In 1,500 years, they've gone down the absolute drain. They've strayed very far, extremely far from what God really wanted from them, what he wanted for his family. To put it in other words, their hearts, every single thought they had, every single action they did, was the complete opposite of what God would have wanted. So pretty much, if God hated it, they loved it. If God loved it, they hated it. And it's not to say they weren't just doing whatever they wanted. Our hearts don't just do whatever they want. We're not free to do anything we want, to pursue good or evil. But no, their hearts were actually always choosing anything that was opposed to their father. And understand that, okay, we're estranged from our father now, but also the reality that when we're estranged from our father, sin and division comes into families as well. We all know fairly well that our families are not perfect. Everyone says there is no perfect family. But why is that? Because in that moment when Adam and Eve chose the fruit, when they chose to eat from it, they chose to have Satan as their father rather than God as their father. So after every person after the fall, it isn't that they just have Adam as their father, but they also have Satan. That's the image in which they are made. And Satan can only teach us certain things. He can only teach us to lie and to be selfish. So why do you think our families are just like that? Because he's been teaching us that. That's what he teaches us. So our families can only be imperfect. They can only be divisive and split apart. It's only by the grace of God some of us might have decent families who aren't pulled apart. And so here we are, left with our broken families, our sinful hearts. So where do we go from here? Well, all right, we know Noah's flood. God wiped out everyone, left just Noah, the only righteous person. Maybe something was better after a couple thousand years. Well, we'll see if the problem continued. We'll go to John 8:31. So here we are, some 2,500 years after the flood. Yeah. And we've got to be wondering, are we still slaves to... Sorry, I'm struggling to find this, John. Hey. There we go. Maybe I should have put a bookmark in. So Jesus, in this moment, he's talking to who were said to be the children of God. These were the descendants of Abraham. So surely, these will be the ones who have the purified hearts. These will be the ones that do what God wants. So I'll read it out. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, the context for all this, the Jews are coming and they're learning from Jesus. And in this moment, he's telling them, you're slaves. They're like, what are you on about? We're not slaves. They weren't enslaved people. And so they're struggling to, like, we're free people. We're not slaves. So what's he saying to them? Because, you see, the Jews, they thought they were like these morally neutral people. They could choose good, choose evil. And if they chose right, then they would walk in that path and go it. But Jesus is trying to tell them something. He's trying to show them that you're actually being deceived. You're actually not seeing straight. He tells us, if you do sin, you're a slave to sin. Whether that's one sin or 1,000 sins, you become a slave to it. And this idea of us being morally neutral, being able to choose whatever we want, that's a lie of the devil. That's something that he told them in the garden. He told them, you can have control. Just eat of the fruit. You'll be free. You'll have control. You'll be able to do anything you want. You'll be God. But instead, it made them slaves to sin, slaves to evil, and then slaves to him, slaves to the devil. And you see, because Jesus tells them, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So any bit of it in their lives shows who their master is. We are people with masters. That is a reality. None of us are free. And so I want to clarify this point. When I say we're a slave to sin, I think it can be a hard thing to think because, well, slavery is like in the Exodus where they're getting whipped and beaten. But slavery to sin, it's more like the chairs right over there. It's not a chair which you're strapped down to and forced into that you really want to get up on. It's this, this real nice recliner, which everyone just runs to at the first sight as soon as they open the doors of church. Those ones, I'm not saying you're a slave to sin, but, you know, those are some real comfy chairs right there. And it's this chair which you sit in, which feels so good, so pleasurable. Why would you ever want to get up? It's just like a comfy recliner in your own home. It's nice, air-conditioned probably inside. Why would you want to go outside and work? Oh, but you see, that's what sin is. It's not you're not being strapped down. You're not being forced to stay there. You're being made to love it so much you don't want to leave. And we all know that sin's pleasurable, that it's good. And so slavery to sin is not forced. It is encouraged and we love it. So Jesus continues on with the Jews telling them, this is after verse 36. I'm not going to read it out, but they essentially continue to argue with him, like, what do you want about? We're not slaves to anything. And then he's like, well, if you knew the Father, then you would love me. But you see, they keep hating him. They keep saying, no, you're not telling the truth. You're a heretic. And the Jews respond, we know our Father. Our Father is God. He's the one up there. We know our Father. But Jesus tells them, verse 44, no, you are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. You see, their true father is the devil. Like I said, how we're all in the image of the devil. The Jews in that instance, if they were of God, they would love Jesus. But instead, Satan, who loves Jesus, their actions are exactly like his. They resemble what he would do and what he would think. So they show by their actions that their father actually is the devil. They're a part of his family, not a part of God's. And so he's broken up the family of God. He's put hatred in their hearts now. And now when their own brother is coming to them, Jesus, to bring them back into the fold, instead of thinking reconciliation and reunion in their hearts, instead all they can think is murder. That's all that's in them, because that's what Satan was. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he's definitely going to murder the Son of God if he can. So, all right, to summarize this, our current predicament. We were given everything by our Father, our Creator, but we've rebelled against him, believing we could become God. Instead, we've become enslaved to sin and Satan. So we've traded a God and a family who loves us for a demon who hates God and who doesn't give a damn about us. But for some weird reason, we continue to love him and to keep doing what he tells us to do. It's a pretty sad predicament. Are we left here? Is there anything to be done? Are we always going to remain estranged from the true Father? If it were up to us, we would, because the recliner is really comfy and we don't want to have to go through the effort of getting up out of the aircon. And so there's not going to be any reconciliation, no forgiveness, just the Father's anger against us if someone doesn't do something. But you see, the whole rest of the Bible, you see a rebellious people against a God who keeps loving them for some reason. You see, I talked about in the beginning that in Genesis, when he made man, he said it was very good. And I said he had a special love for them. And you see, that special love didn't just end when we left the garden. He's not like, they're gone, nothing I can do now. The whole Bible is this plan, this unfolding of, I want to bring my children back to me. I want them to turn back and to be brought back into the fold. That's the whole Bible. And so we see that his love actually leads him to enact a plan to restore us. And I think the best way to see this, we'll go to Luke 15:11. It's one of the best known parables, the parable of the prodigal son. This is a classic. And I think there's a reason we love it so much, because it's one of the best description of God's love for us. It shows it so clearly. So we'll read that. So we're just going to read the first three verses. And I'll just kind of commentate on it as we go. So there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So here we are, a father with two sons. And one of them says, I want my lot. Give it to me now. I don't want the property. Just give me the money and let me run off. And so this father in this story, he's pretty well off. He's got a sizable chunk. It's a bit weird to give an inheritance to a kid before you've died. But anyway, this is what this father does. He gives him all the money that is his lot. So that's all of it now. He has his inheritance. He can't ask for more. He doesn't get any more. That's it. And so he does what he thinks is best. He does what he desires to do. What does he do? He goes and parties, sleeps around, living life to the fullest, as they say. And he was absolutely loving life. It doesn't say that he thought, oh, it was all bad. He was actually loving it. And so, this is a mirror of what happened to us. So, us in the beginning, we were given all the earth for our inheritance. And, you know, we were given the option. Rule over it under God's authority. Stay in the Father's house. The son could have stayed in the Father's house. But instead, we decided we're going to run off with it and do whatever we wish. So we're starting to look a lot like the younger son in this picture. And so we'll continue on, we'll keep reading, and we'll see what happens to the prodigal son. We'll see if it's still living life to the fullest, as they say. So, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. That sucks. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. All right, so going well. Money's running a bit dry. So he's faced with these two things. He's run all out of cash, and there's absolutely no food around. So he was able to live life, be a bit, not pay attention to anything, because he had money. He had things to distract him. He had the good things in life. And so he's just oblivious to anything. He doesn't see, you know, his estranged relationship with his father or anything like that. He's living life and partying. So he's distracted. But then, as we all know, for him at least, all good things must come to an end. All money runs dry. None of us are an infinite source of wealth. If you keep spending without earning anything, you'll run out of money eventually. And so, where's he left? He has to take a job feeding pigs. So, feeding pigs for Jews. Pigs were unclean animals. So, when it says that he took this job, it's trying to show us something. He had to go to the... This is bottom rung. This is an act of utter desperation. He's like, there's no food. And he's like, I need to find some money. And man, even the food that the pigs are eating is starting to look good to me. So he's gone from this living life to the fullest, partying hard, this big banquet, to now pig food starting to look good. So it's not really looking. This son's fallen very far from where he was. He used to be the son of a rich and powerful man. You're blessed. He would have gotten a farm that would have set him up for life. But now where is he? Homeless, starving, and he's a shameful outcast. But I'll tell you again, this is still a picture of us. This is still, as we know, we were given everything by our Father, but we've thrown it away, thrown it to the wind. But we start to realize now, the thing we haven't thrown away, the thing we've thrown away isn't necessarily money or land or power. It's not all those good things. We realize, man, I've actually thrown away my relationship with my Father. You see, when he was sitting there with those pigs, he wasn't thinking, oh man, all that money's gone. Oh, I wish I could just get more money. He's like, man, I need to go back to my Father. He's like, that's what he wanted. But he's just left with this unmistakable feeling. But I've thrown away that. I can't be called a son anymore. I've thrown away my inheritance. What right do I have to go back to my dad and say, hey, make me your son again? He doesn't have any foot to stand on, so he's like, okay, maybe he will show me some kindness and just hire me as a worker. He is just left with nothing at this point. And so he sets up and he's like, I will go back to my father then. So he rises up and he sets out to return to his dad. So he says that. So we'll read on verse 20 and 24. He arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So far... Instead of being like a rags to riches story, this has pretty much been a riches to rags story. The guy's gone the wrong direction. So the son, he returns to his father with absolutely nothing in his hands, expecting nothing from his father. He doesn't even expect that he'll get a job. He can only beg for forgiveness. But this father reacts in a way no one would have expected, especially not in that back. Because we all know this parable, but when it would have been told to people initially, this would have been like, what? What's he doing? Because when he sees his son, instead of being filled with how dare he come back, he's only filled with love for him. And better yet, I'll tell you about some of the context of this. In first century Jewish culture, or really just in the Middle East at all during that time, men never, never ran. They did not run. Because if you wanted to run, you'd have to... They normally wore like tunics down to their ankles pretty much. And they would have to tie them up and expose their legs. And that was shameful and humiliating for a man. You didn't do that. So they would just never run. They would walk everywhere. But something in this father motivates him to shame himself. And it's purely because of the overwhelming love he has for this son. He's like, who cares about the shame that other people might throw at me? My son has returned. What is lost has now been found, and I must run to him. And so, it's just this, there's one desire in his mind, and it's to be reunited with his son. And so, but we see then, even though he sees his father running to him, doing a shameful act almost for him, he still is like, Father, I ask you for forgiveness. I'm not worthy to be your son. And what does the father do? Hugs him, embraces him, doesn't even acknowledge his statement. He just gives him the best robe, gives him rings. What's he saying? He's saying, this shameful outcast of mine, my son who squandered his entire inheritance that I gave him, this is my beloved child, completely forgiven and restored to restored as my son. He gets every privilege and everything he had before he left. Even though he's thrown it all away, I'll give it back to him. Why would he do that? Out of pure love. And this is the good thing. When I keep saying that this story mirrors us, that this is us. This is the good part of it. Even though that we were shameful outcasts as well. I tell you that this is a picture of God running to us. That as soon as we turn towards him, as soon as we even just think about turning, he runs towards us, throws everything on us, gives us the righteousness of Christ, gives us everything, an inheritance beyond our wildest dreams, eternal life. And why? Because we came back to him. Barely. We just turned with a repentant heart, not expecting anything. And so we want to remember that we don't have any right to become children of God. We throw our inheritance away and with it our right. But we know that in this story, Jesus is happy to give it back to us. God the Father is happy to give it back to us. What's he happy to do? To bring us back into his family, to make us sons and daughters again. Now I want to bring out two very important things. The importance of the fact that when he came back, he brought nothing with him. He had nothing with which to come to the Father. And this is how we come back to the Father as well. I know I say nothing, but in a way there are two things we come back with. A repentant heart and our sin. Those are the only things. Money, popularity, good works, all these things we can come to God with. They're not going to do a single thing. God asks you for one thing. Bring your sin to me. I always love Psalm 51. David says this. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He says, I would bring you good works. I would bring you everything of myself, but I know that that will mean nothing to you. But only if I come to you humbly on my knees, being, God, I have my sin. Please just do something with it. He doesn't want us coming with solutions. He wants us to come with our problems, and he wants to be the solution to the problem. He's enacted the whole plan already. We just got to turn to him. And I'll remind you again, just as we used to be, Satan was our father, we are sinful. Our sinful flesh will not like this. Our sinful flesh from the beginning wanted to be independent. It wanted to be God. So at least if it's coming to God, it wants to come with the solution. It wants to come with, look, I've already solved the problem. That's any good employee. You want one with initiative. One that solves the problem before you even need to be told about it. But not with God. He wants us to come purely on our knees with nothing but our sin. And our sinful flesh, it's not going to like that. Because it's going to fight at everything. It wants to stand up. It will not let us be on our knees before God. And so, the second thing I want to draw out. Understand that when the Father saw the Son returning broken, ashamed, covered in sin, his first and immediate response was to run to him, to embrace him and to hug him. There's often this illustration used of our salvation or the distance between us and God. It talks about we were over here and then God was over here. And there's this big gap, this big divide, it's two cliffs. And we're told that Jesus bridges that gap. It's a great analogy and good illustration. It does work. But part of it, it makes the Father seem impersonal. It makes it seem like he had no part to play. Like he just kind of gave the Son a job to do and to fix the mess that we created. But when you rather think about the image of the Father as someone who sees us turn to him and everything in his heart, he has one desire and it is to run to us. That really helps you to understand the love that God has for us. Rather than this bridge, this big gap which he sent his Son, and which he did, but that also he runs across that bridge directly to us. He doesn't sit and wait for us to come across it. He runs to us. And so we've run away from God. We have run away from God. We wanted nothing to do with him, and we hated him. But, yeah, God had every reason to hate us, but he doesn't. For some reason, he loves his family and his children. That's an important aspect of his love as well. It's not conditional on us. It never has been. Otherwise, as soon as we were thrown out of the garden, he would have given up the plan altogether. But his love is something that comes from within himself, towards us, never requiring anything in return. We just have to come to him. And know this too, that we're saved into a family. All of us here have been the result of that Father running to us, of our Heavenly Father running to us. We're all brought together in that perfect love. And now we can sometimes question, is this family really any better than the ones we have at home? And the reality is that while we're here on earth, it's not going to feel like it's necessarily any better than the one we have at home, because there's still sin in all of us. And so we're still trying to get rid of it. But the reality is that unlike our earthly families, this heavenly family which we have here, we're brothers and sisters, we have a Father who says, I will cleanse you and remove every stain. So you will, when we go to heaven, have a family that is in perfect love and perfect unity, that will never break apart again, that will never be distant. Everyone will just love each other. And that's because he gives us everything, a new heart that loves him and that loves our brothers. So we're left here. We finally now see, as we rebelled against God, but finally the veil has been removed. We're not blind to our state anymore. We see our desperate situation. We see our need for our Father. And we see life is not as good as the serpent promised it would be. But now, because the Father has sent his Son to bridge that gap, and now he runs to us, we're set free. So I'd ask one thing. I know I've talked a lot, and I ask one thing from all of this. It's from 1 John 1. I'd ask you to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Ponder and think what it means for God to run to you, a dirty sinner. We don't like to contemplate our sin and to think how dark and wicked we are at the heart, but the Bible tells us we are. But that's what makes the image of God running to us so good. And I struggle to imagine this. I myself cannot imagine my Father running to me. I can imagine a mother. Maternal love makes sense to me, running to them, but not my Father. I can't imagine me rocking up to the driveway of home and Derek lifting up his skirt and running out to see me. And especially for my own biological father, who the moment he realized he had made me, he ran away and told me, oh, I'm never going to love you. When I'd done absolutely nothing to him, what right did he have to do that? But then God, when I had spent my entire life hating him and not even acknowledging him for 19 years, everything he had given me, and yet in an instant he runs to me and tells me, I have never once stopped loving you. He tells me, you've finally come back. I don't understand how, after everything I've done to God, he can tell me that he loves me, that he can tell me that I'm part of his family again. I don't understand that. But I'll tell you this now, church. Bring your sin to the Father. Confess it to him. You won't just find forgiveness. You'll find a love you've never experienced before. You'll find unity in a family. You'll find everything. And even when life gets hard as being a Christian, you have a hope that everything will be good. That when you don't feel loved by God at times, there will be a time where you will never, ever question that, because you will see him for who he really is, for your Father. There's an old hymn, some of you might know it, it's Rock of Ages. There's a line in it. It says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. So there is nothing that we can bring to God, nothing we can do. But it always reminds me that Christ has restored that relationship with the Father. That's why I cling to the cross. That's why I hope in it. And so I'll leave you with this one thing. You must choose your inheritance. You must choose your father. We all came into this life with Satan as our father, with him teaching us how to lie and how to be selfish, how to do all the things that are sinful. And he does have an inheritance for us. It's not a very good one. An eternity of tormented pain. But we also have our Father God. And he promised us an inheritance of eternal life, freedom from sin, and a perfect family that will never break apart again. All you have to do is come to him with nothing but a repentant heart, trusting only in what Christ has done. And finally, we can hope that Uncle Pete will talk to Uncle Joe and everything will be good again. So, yeah, I'll just leave with that and pray now. Father, we have strayed and we have broken up the family. But Father, in your eternal plan, you decided that that would not be the end, that you would not leave us in that state, but rather, despite the sinfulness and hatred which we have towards you, you would come and save us. You would come and take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, hearts which you can mold to love you. So I pray that you would mold our hearts today. I pray that you would remind us of the love that you have for us. Help us not to shy away from our sin, but to fully embrace it and to see that you take care of it all, and that just more and more makes your love shine so brightly. So be with us, Lord. Remind us that we are a family now, and help us to hope for our heavenly family, which we will all be united together in heaven with, and where we will enjoy that party and that banquet together. And there will be, yeah, no bad words, no one not talking to each other. It will all be good. We long for that day and we hope in it. In Jesus' name, amen.